I know it's kind of getting that way, but we'll probably do one or two more lessons. We're going to look at today really the pinnacle of right thinking, the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ. And that's the pinnacle. And then we'll address out of Philippians chapter 3 kind of the antithesis of that, which is simply this: those who mind earthly things, those who mind worldly things. In other words, on the one side, we have a mind, a thinking process that is completely and solely given to God. In other words, the mind of Christ. And on the other side, the antithesis of that is one that is earthly thinking, carnally thinking, worldly thinking. You say, I didn't know a Christian could get that way. Oh, yeah. As a matter of fact, I think if we're honest with ourselves, more often than not, we're found in that way. And so we're going to look at that today. I want you to consider the last point from the last lesson, and then we'll get into the new notes. But it has to do with the introduction that Paul gives in chapter 2, verse number 1. Now, he's already spoken about having a single mind. He's already spoken about us striving together for the faith in chapter number 1, verse number 27. Now in chapter 2, he's kind of repeating that, but he's going to get to this pinnacle, the having the mind of Christ. Before he gets to that place, he introduces it by making these three appeals in verse number 1 of chapter number 2. There's three appeals that he makes. The highest, we already looked at, is simply this. The highest appeal to the Christian life is our consolation in Christ. And I put together with that the comfort of love. Because I believe this, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, according to the book of Romans. And so this consolation of Christ is not a second-rate thing, as we think about consolation prizes. It's not something I give to the first loser. This is the best that God has given to us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God gave himself. And so we have the consolation of Christ. Then we talked about this work that God does by placing us into the body of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit. Think of it. We come from all different walks of lives, all different backgrounds. We all have a personal history, have experienced different things. But what is it that binds us together? We've been baptized into one body. We have one Spirit. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God. This thing, you look around, and we don't all look the same. We don't all talk the same. We don't all dress the same. But yet, the thing that binds us together is this fellowship of the Spirit. But then Paul mentions this, and we're going to pray after we read this verse. He says, if any bowels and mercies. Now, this formulation, this if, is not to suppose that this is a hypothetical. He's actually stating this is actually, in fact, true. We have our consolation in Christ being a child of God. If you're a Christian, you have the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love. We are in the body of Christ, baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of salvation, the fellowship of the Spirit, that exists for the Christian. But now he appeals to this thing of bowels and mercies. And we get down to the emotional aspect, this personal relationship that we have, maybe you could even say on a human level, bowels and mercies. And so let's read this verse. The Bible says in verse number 1, if there be therefore any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture and these three appeals. Why ought we to have right thinking? Well, Lord, you've given us three reasons. You didn't have to explain yourself, but certainly you have in the Scriptures. And we're so thankful for that. We thank you for the instruction. I pray we'd really grasp this as we get down really to our chief and primary example, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I do pray for the other Sunday school classes that are going on this morning. Lord, would you just guide and direct in each of those classes? Help the teachers to convey truth so that each and every person in those classes would understand. Father, I pray they'd be Spirit-led. And then, Lord, we pray for those that are here this morning, that their hearts would be open to receive truth. Lord, we pray that your work is done in this place. I pray for Pastor Young as he would preach to us in just a little while the Word of God. I pray you'd use them in a mighty way. Help us to receive truth. And Lord, help us understand, just as he opens the Word of God, that it is you, in fact, that are speaking to us. And Father, I pray that your will's done. I also pray, if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus as their personal Savior, that this would be the day of their salvation. Well, Father, would you move upon their hearts and their eyes to be open? And Father, we pray certainly that they'd make a right choice and choose Christ, choose life. Lord, we just love you and thank you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. The first reason for our right thinking, we already said this, is our consolation in Christ. And we spoke much about us. We said the love of Christ is what urges us forward. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. The love of Christ wins us over. It's the love of Christ that spurs us on. It encourages us. It persuades us. It convinces us. And we think of this consolation of Christ. Then we think about the fellowship of the Spirit. We understand that the Holy Spirit of God is called the Comforter. We talked about the fact that Barnabas so emulated this as a son of consolation. He was actually named in the same sense as the Holy Spirit, and he took Paul by his side when nobody else would stand with him after he was a persecutor of Christians. And you can imagine the scene of that happening in that day after Saul received Christ on that road to Damascus as his personal Savior, and no one would touch him with a 10-foot pole. But here comes Barnabas, this son of consolation, puts his arm around Paul and says, "Hey, let me take you in to see the apostles. Let me take you in to join you with the fellowship of believers." And we think of this fellowship of the Spirit. But then Paul says this bows are bows and mercies. This phrase, bows and mercies, it speaks to tender and compassionate mercy. And it first originates this way from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This ought to be how Christians are towards one another: merciful and compassionate. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 says this: "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," listen carefully, "the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." You say, where's my comfort come from as a Christian? It comes from God. God is the Father of all comfort. You say, how can I have right thinking in a troubled world? Oh, it's because God comforts us and brings us through trials of affliction. We discover that God is the God of all comfort, the Bible says. He is the Father of mercies. In James chapter 5 and verse 11, the Bible says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." How many this morning would say this? I feel like sometimes I'm just enduring. Amen. Sometimes I feel like I'm just enduring. I'm just making it. And the Bible says, "Happy are they which endure." You have heard, and here's the comparison of the patience of guess who? Job. "And have seen the end of the Lord." In other words, if you were to go through the book of Job, you go to the beginning, you see all the bad stuff. You go into the middle, you see even the worst stuff. So Job's there, and he's lost everything, and he's terrible. Even his wife says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Boy, what a statement for a wife to say to a husband. Can you imagine? He's lost everything. And you see that, and you think, man, that was terrible. But you get to the end of the story, and as James says, you've seen the end of the Lord. What's the end of the story look like for the Christian? What's the end of the story? Where are we going to end up? What path are we on? The Bible tells us, it says the end of the Lord, that the Lord is, notice, very pitiful and of tender mercy. We can rejoice in that. The example given to you and I, we are to consider the case of Job, and we look and see how it is that the Lord treated Job. The fact that believers are one in Christ, it has a binding effect in our lives. In the body of Christ, and I quote, There's no room for cliques. There's no room for isolated groups. There's no room for politicking or divisions. We're bound together in Christ. We're brought into the body by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God, and we should purposely seek to exercise tender mercy one for another. You say, do I have to purpose that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Hey, listen, it only takes a few times for folks to step on your toes that you figure out that you have to purpose in your heart to be compassionate and merciful. I would say this, how this is woefully lacking oftentimes, listen carefully, indicates that we're lacking in our fellowship with the Lord. You say, when I start lacking mercy and compassion for others, you can mark it down that more than likely you're lacking first in your fellowship with the Lord. You say, why? Because we're carnally minded. We often fail in our compassion one for another. We look at others in a high-minded sense. You ever heard the expression looking down at people? And that's how we walk around. We look down at them. And we have this high-minded sense rather than having the mind of Christ. We're going to see this in just a moment. The mind of Christ, the pinnacle of right thinking. If I wanted to pattern my thinking processes after anybody, it wouldn't be Pastor Carroll. It would be Jesus Christ. If I want to pattern my thinking processes after anybody, I'm going to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to look to the Word of God. There's an example that was given that I found interesting. There's a man by the name of Charles Evans Hughes. Now, you might not know that name, but he was appointed the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. And he moved to Washington and transferred his membership from one Baptist church to another one that was there. His father had been a Baptist minister, and Hughes had been a lifelong witness to his own faith in Christ, seeing his father example that. It was the custom at this particular Baptist church to have all the new members come forward during the morning service and be introduced to the congregation. And we do something similar to that here. When somebody wants to join this assembly, we have them come forward and we have a vote, and then we ask you to come up and shake their hands and welcome them here to this local New Testament church. Well, on this particular day, as these new members would be invited forward, the first to be called was a Chinese laundryman, a guy by the name of Ah Sing, who had moved to Washington from San Francisco, and he kept a laundry facility right there near the church house. And as he was called up, he stood to the far right of the pulpit there in the front of the church. And as others were called up, they took their positions, guess where? On the extreme opposite side. So you can imagine this Chinese man over here. Here he is. And as others come up, boy, they come up and they say, yeah, we're gonna stand way over here. And as they come up, they begin to line up here, and it became evident that as a dozen people gathered, Ah Sing was standing up there all alone. Then Chief Justice Hughes was called, and he, being the godly leader that he was, significantly stood next to the laundryman. A Christian, listen carefully, who only associates with people of the same intellectual, academic, or professional interests is not living up to what the Scriptures mandate. We are to be a blessing and encouragement to all believers. If we have this attitude, it will help keep the church together. You see, these three appeals are made concerning the command that we find in verse number 2. The command is this, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. What kind of thinking ought the Christian to have? First of all, we see in verse 2, we ought to be like-minded. The rest of that verse emphasizes the description of being like-minded. So the big category is this, be like-minded. Well, what else is pertained in that? I like how John Phillips describes it in his commentary. He says the Christian ought to be like-minded in what they thought, in what they wrought, in other words, this matter of same love one for another, and in what they sought, this matter of being in one accord. This is the practical function of the local church and of church body as a whole. The result of right thinking is unity and function within the local church. If we were to connect the phrase from phrase 1 to the first clause of verse number 2, we would see that because of our consolation in Christ, because of our comfort and love, this is the highest appeal you and I can have to be like-minded. Secondly, we're to have the same love one for another. The Holy Spirit of God brings us in by the fellowship of the Spirit. He unifies us, and he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, we're to be of one accord, which means this, we're to be of one mind. You and I ought to exercise compassion one towards another. Do you realize there's going to be decisions that you will make out of compassion for your brothers and sisters in Christ? In other words, you might do some things that you wouldn't normally do just because you're having compassion and mercy to another brother or sister in Christ. And so with that being said, if you'll take out the new notes there that we were just given to you, I want us to work down now and look at really the pinnacle of Christian thinking. Right thinking in a troubled world. We said this at the beginning of this series, and I want you to be reminded of this. We live in a fallen world. It's a sin-cursed world. It is a troubled world. And if you think you're going to wake up tomorrow and there's going to be some utopia where all the problems of life disappear and everything's going to be smooth sailing, oh, by the way, think because Trump is signing executive orders that, hey, everything's going to go away, you are sadly mistaken. Pastor Young said this, it's so funny. He said on his first day in office, he signed an executive order and did away with climate change. Listen, my friends, we live in a troubled world. God, when the Lord Jesus, and I say God, when he prayed that high priestly prayer in the book of John, he didn't pray to zip us up out of here. He prayed that we should be kept from evil in this world. In other words, guess what? He has you here for a reason. And what you need to discover is how am I going to think rightly, understanding that at this point, prior to eternity, I'm in a troubled world? How am I going to deal with these situations? What's my thinking process going to be like? That's what we're dealing with. And the pinnacle of this, we'll see in just a moment, is to have the mind of Christ. Realize Jesus, the Christ, the sinless Son of God, he walked in this world in perfection. He did it rightly. And so if I want to have right thinking, I look at his life. I look at what he said in his word, and I have a blueprint there for me. As we work our way through these statements made in the book of Philippians concerning right thinking, we're reminded, as I just said, the supreme example is discovered by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, being the incarnate word, has given us detailed instructions in the written word, some of which we find here in the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Something else that Pastor Young said to me this morning, he said, when you want to see something in the scriptures, you start seeing it everywhere. It's kind of like, how many have seen the trash can Tesla trucks? They look like trash cans, stainless steel trash cans? Yep. It's so interesting because once you see one, all of a sudden you start seeing them everywhere. Has anybody noticed that some of the stainless steel trash cans are actually painted? Some of them are painted. Some of them are still stainless steel. It's interesting. But listen, when I started looking at this matter of thinking, right thinking, I thought, man, I'm going to have to really think about what passages I'm going to go to in the Bible and really plan this out. Where are we going to go? How are we going to study this matter of right thinking? And guess what I discovered? It's everywhere. When I came to the book of Philippians, and immediately I thought the mind of Christ, when I came to the book of Philippians, I discovered that Paul over and over and over and over and over again starts talking about the mind. Mind, 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 mind. When I look at the actual word in the text, underlying text, it means to think. to think. And so what's Paul doing? He's in a position of adversity. He's talking to a church that's in adversity. And he says, hey, I'm in a jail cell right now, but let me tell you how to think rightly. Let me tell you how you deal with these situations of life. And so we see here, this second chapter describes right thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 5 tells us this. This is instructional, that we are to cast down imaginations. Now, how many understand what imaginations are? Raise your hand. Now, here's the thing, and I kind of loathe this a little bit. I really enjoyed when I was a young kid because my imagination, man, was out there. Poof. I'd go down into the clay creek. I'd have a wonderful time. I could spend all day down in that mud, have a wonderful time. And I think you talked about it yesterday. Everything's a hand grenade. Everything's a gun to a boy. And my imagination was out there, man. I just loved it. But as I grew older, I found that I lost some of that. It kind of evaporated. But do you know this, that adults, we have our own form of imagination? We start coming up with all kinds of things that we believe as fact that aren't true at all. Especially when we get down in the weeds, and guess what the devil does? He presses our button and says, yep, that's right, that's right, that's right, that's truth, that's truth. And there ain't even a shred of truth in it. We look at it as possibilities. This is going to happen. This is how it's going to roll out, as if we can predict what's going to happen tomorrow. And we start to hold that as fact. Listen, if you want to know what right thinking looks like, you're going to have to go back to this book right here. You're going to have to go back to the Word of God. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, it says, look, you need to cast down what? Imaginations. When those imaginations creep in, you know what you need to do? You need to throw them to the ground and stop them in the dirt, because that's what they are. Cast down imaginations, it goes on, it doesn't stop there. And every high thing that exalteth itself against what? The knowledge of God. You might say it this way, against God's word, against who God is. An idol. And so often we entertain these thoughts in our minds, and you know what they're doing? They're usurping the authority of God in our lives. They're usurping what God says in His Word. And we allow them to sit there and take the throne of our heart as if they're mightier than God. Listen, the Bible says, cast down imaginations. Cast down every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. And get this next word. And bring into what? Captivity. Captivity, every, not just some, every thought to what? The obedience of Christ. You surround your thoughts in the Word of God. You bring all your thoughts into the captivity of Christ. You say, how can I think rightly? Here's how you do it. You ready? You compare your thoughts with what the Bible says is right thinking. You say, this is what I'm thinking. What does the Bible say? This is how I'm feeling. What does the Bible say? This is what my flesh wants to do. What does the Bible say? And listen, if it doesn't line up with the Scripture, here's what you do. You bring it into captivity. You cast down imaginations. You eject it out of the mind and say, you know what? That's not truth. And so this is it. Comparing the thoughts is what the Bible details is right. You might say it this way, oh, I'll just let my heart guide me. You ever heard someone say that? Oh, I'm just going to let my heart guide the way. Listen, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, get this, wicked. Who can know it? Raise your hand if you have a wicked heart. Should be everybody in the room. Everybody in the room. It is desperately wicked. Okay, so you're not going to let your heart guide you. We're going to let the Word of God guide us. And so, listen, friend, the guide to right thinking is found in the Word of God, and it is directed by the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit, as we find in John, is going to point us to Christ. It's going to point us to right thinking. And so Philippians chapter 2, let's look here in verse number 3 down through verse 11. As we look at this text, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you realize this, that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated the greatest possible lowliness of mind that could ever be demonstrated? We have these comparisons that are made in this passage. There's some comparisons that are made. And what's described in here is really, as I said, there are two sides of the pole. On the one side of the pole, we have what we would say self-service, selfishness. Self-service. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about what I am doing. It's all self-centered, self-service. On the other side of the pole, we have what we would say as service to the Savior. You have service to self, service to the Savior. We have this matter of selflessness. That's giving your life to God. It's not about me, it's about Him. It's not about what I want, it's about thy will be done. This is the selflessness life. This is the life that leads to success. Versus the other, on the other pole that Paul describes, is this matter of self-centered living. And he says, here's where self-centered living leads to. It leads to strife, and it leads to vainglory. That's where it leads. And so I mentioned to you last week, strife is nothing more than this. It speaks to us pulling others down. Have you ever noticed someone who is self-centered, what they do? They go around, and they'll pull everybody else down. And at the same time, they'll have vainglory. They'll puff themselves up. The function of them pulling others down is so they can pull themselves up. And so the only way they can pull themselves up is by putting everybody else down. And so we have this matter of strife. And we have this matter of vainglory, worthless puffing up of oneself, empty pride. And Paul says in this passage, he says, as a Christian, as one that's following Christ, the kind of thinking that ought to permeate your life, the way you ought to think as a Christian is exemplified in our perfect Savior. You notice in your notes there, it's first of all described as this, if you'll fill in the blank, lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. I told you this, the Lord Jesus demonstrated the greatest possible lowliest of mind that could ever be demonstrated. You say, how? Well, when you come to realize who Jesus, the only begotten Son, is, you realize this, that he condescended in being robed in flesh in a lower in mind than any of us could ever be. In a comment on Psalm 45, we just read it, the author stated this, "Think of the Lord Jesus coming to Bethlehem as a babe, humbling himself, suffering humiliation of Bethlehem to become robed in flesh, become a man. Robed in flesh, allowing himself to be held in a mother's arms." Think of it. The Creator God as a baby in a mother's arms. God in the flesh was willing to do this to redeem our lost souls. He came from absolute holiness But he knew what awaited him when he stepped out of the ivory palaces and came to a world that you and I know is wrecked by sin. He was taken away as a child because a king who was willing to slaughter innocent children threatened his life. The Lord Jesus grew up not in popularity but in obscurity until he walked one day to Jordan at age 30, being baptized as John the Baptist. Thus began his public ministry. He was scorned and ridiculed. People tried to kill him. As a matter of fact, let me just say it. His own people, those in Nazareth, tried to kill him by pushing him off of a cliff. He went to Gethsemane to pray. Even the Lord Jesus' own disciples betrayed and denied him. The evening came and the multitude of people came for him. He stepped out to meet them and he was taken to a cruel mockery trial. He was spat upon. He was beaten. His clothing was stripped from him. He was betrayed with lies. He was bound like a criminal. His body was stretched out upon a cross as soldiers drove nails through his hands and feet. Jesus Christ was forsaken on the cross. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore the billows of God's wrath. He tasted death for every man. He stepped out of the ivory palaces to bleed and to die. I want you to think of this. My friend, you and I don't have nearly as far to go in this matter of lowliness of mind as the Lord Jesus Christ did. We don't have that far to go. Philippians 2:3 says this. Look at the verse. It says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in, notice, lowliness of mind, here it is, let each esteem other better than themselves. The word lowliness of mind is actually one word. It's one word in the Greek. And it means this, to think nothing. Now, a man has no problem with this. Ladies, on the other hand, have a tremendous problem with this. I just know. I've been married to my wife and I love her. But she has the ability to think of 20 things at once. And I could be on neutral thinking of nothing. She's like, what do you think about? Nothing. She's like, come on. What do you think? I know you're thinking about something. No, I'm not thinking about anything. I'm in neutral. I'm like, I'm out there. You know, I'm like just like being asleep, except my eyes are open. And but ladies have a, this is what the word means. Lowliness of mind, it says, think nothing but concerning self. If we could pinpoint what causes our foul attitude in our thinking, it is this. You ready? We don't consider others. You say, I got a stinking attitude. It's probably because you're not concerning others. You're self-absorbed. You're self-concerned. You're self-conceited. You see, we don't concern ourselves with the things of others, but we're concerned with ourselves. We're concerned with our things. Now you say, Pastor James, hold on one second. You're saying I should not take care of myself? You're saying I should not take care of the things that God has given to me? And I say, no, you should take care of the things God has given to you. Yes, you should take care of self, but with right thinking, understanding this, that God has given you the life that you have, that God has given you the things that you possess. In other words, he's given it to you for this purpose, that you steward it properly in this life. Not for self-service, but for his service. Does that make sense? Our lives, our things, stewarded property. In other words, how am I going to use this life? What am I going to do with it? What am I going to do with all that God has given me? What am I going to do with all these things that God has blessed me with? I tell you what you need to do. You need to use it for the advancement of God's work, for his glory, for the aid of others. Now, I saw this quote. I thought it was interesting from C.S. Lewis. How many have heard of the book called The Screwtape Letters? Raise your hand. Has anybody read it? I haven't read through it. You read through it? Some of it. So the Screwtape Letters is this. It's 31 letters written by a senior devil to Screwtape, who is his nephew, and his name, it's funny, is Wormwood, taken from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this older senior devil is talking to his nephew, this devil by the name of Screwtape, and he's giving him advice on how to approach the enemy, which is you and I and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving advice on how to attack the enemy. And in describing the enemy, which is you and I and the Lord and Savior, he goes on to say this. The enemy, you and me, Jesus, wants true humility to be evident in the fact that if a man were to design the most beautiful cathedral in all the world, and that same man knows it is in fact the most beautiful cathedral in all the world, he would be just as pleased as if somebody else designed it. Humility, humbleness, lowliness of mind. John Phillips said this, to pretend that you do not have abilities is not humility, but hypocrisy. In other words, Brother John, if you came up to me and said, hey, I can't sing, I'm the worst singer that's ever existed. I'm just a terrible singer, I can't sing. You know what that is? That's false humility. That's hypocrisy. That's you attempting to present something that is not. In other words, we understand this from Miss You Sunday, Ministry Involvement Sunday, that guess what? God has given every one of us spiritual gifts if you're a Christian, and he's given you fleshly talents. You can do some things good. I'm going to tell you, a pastor is not the handyman, okay? He cannot do those things good. But he does have gifts. And he does have talents. And to pretend that you don't is to deny what God has given you. And so that would be hypocrisy and not humility. We just, in speaking about that, said this, that you need to take those spiritual gifts, those earthly talents, and you need to use them for the purpose of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he gave them to you to steward in that way. That's why he gave them to you. So the reverse form of pride that can creep into the thinking of the believer is pretty prevalent in our attempt to be lowliness in mind. Humility is the opposite of conceit. It is the opposite of selfish ambition. Humility is the concern for the advancement of others. This is what's meant by lowliness of mind. Look at verse number 4. What does the Bible say? Look not every man on his what? Own things. But every man also on the things of others. Right thinking, lowliness of mind. We could make it real for you and I this morning by asking this question. I don't want you to answer, but I want you to think about this question. What drives you? What drives you? Let me ask it. What motivates you in this life? What is it that motivates you? Is it self-satisfaction? Or is it selfish ambition? Or is it this, I'm living for the cause of Christ? Are we concerned for the souls of men and the discipleship of others? Is that what drives us? Is it, in fact, the love of Christ that constrains us? Or is it, boy, I can't wait to get this fill in the blank for myself. I'm after what I can get because I know what pleases me. What is it that drives you? Those who heed the words of Paul will have this. You say, boy, I don't want to go that way because then I won't get what's coming to me. Those who heed the words of Paul will have a larger view of life. People believe this. Listen. People believe if they seek the benefit of others, people think this way. If I seek the benefit of you, brother, if I seek the benefit of others, I'm going to somehow lose out on something that's rightfully mine. Consider for just a second, we're going to be done in just a minute, Old Testament example in the life of Abraham and Lot. You know Abraham, in James chapter number 2, verse 23, is mentioned this way. I like it. It's pretty interesting. Abraham's called the friend of God. Can you imagine getting to heaven and God calls you his friend? That's awesome. The friend of God, Abraham, the friend of God. He's also called the father of faith. Many cite Romans 4:16 and say he's the father of faith, the father of trust and belief in God. And you'll remember how it is that Abraham, he took his nephew Lot under his wings. He did that after his brother Haran died. Genesis chapter 11, verse 28 says, Lot, you're coming with me. I'm going to take care of you. You come with me. In Genesis 13, verses 1 through 8, what we read about in the life of Abraham and Lot is we read about two very different choices. Two very different choices. A supreme example for you and I to see these two poles that Paul's talking about in Philippians. The one that chooses self-service versus the one that chooses service for Christ. And in verses 1 through 8, this is what we read. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. By the way, God blessed him. And he went to his journeys from the south even to Bethel, the house of God, under the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made at the first. And Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Do you see a position in his life? Do you see a focus in the life of Abraham? A pursuit of God, a pursuit of Christ. We find it in the life of Abraham. Here he is. He's looking to God. And Lot also, the Bible says, verse number 5, went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was so great so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land, then in the land. Abraham said to Lot, here's Abraham's choice. You ready? He tells Lot, he says, Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. He says, is not the whole land before us? Separate thyselves, I pray thee, from me. And here's the deal. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. In other words, I'm going to give you the choice. I'm going to put you before me. I'm going to esteem you better than myself, and I'm going to let you choose which way you want to go. You go this way, I'll go that way. You go that way, I'll go this way. So Abraham sought, guess what? To promote unity and gave Lot the right to choose the land before him. In verse 7 of chapter 13, we read there was strife. In verse 6, we read that the land they were sharing was not able to support them. And so what's Abraham doing? He's demonstrating, guess what? Lowliness of mind. He's demonstrating lowliness of mind. He's thinking of his nephew Lot. He's thinking of making the situation such that there is no strife between them. Well, what does Lot do? This is what Abraham chooses. What does Lot choose? The Bible says, and Lot lifted up his eyes. There's an indicator right there. You're looking down at somebody. He lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes. Perhaps he even puffed out his chest. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. He lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere, the Bible says. But the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, that's just a little note just for you to know what's coming down the road. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Notice it says in verse 11, then Lot chose. What did he choose? The plain of Jordan. He journeyed east. He separated himself from them. We have Abraham's choice, a choice for lowliness of mind, a choice for unity. Lot sought what he believed was best for Abraham. No, not what was best for Abraham. Lot said this, I'm getting what's mine. I'm getting what's best for me. What's in it for me? I'm going to choose that. What's going to prosper me? And so he chose what's best for himself. Now, what's the results of that choice? You think, okay, Lot got the best. He got what was coming to him. Oh, yeah, he got what was coming to him, that's for sure. He got something. He got more than he bargained for, I guarantee you that. One expositor said this way, how short-sighted Lot was. Selfish desire to take the best and most fertile part of the country for himself. God could already see the green valleys, the prosperous cities burned in salt and sulfur, a smoking ruin of desolation. Lot lost this. Lot lost his family. Lot lost his fortune in Sodom. And he almost lost his faith. And worst of all, we could say this, he lost his testimony. You know, Lot went to his family, said, hey, this place is about to be destroyed. This place is about to be burned to the ground. God's going to take care of this place. You know what his family did? Ha, 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 Lot. Ha, 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 you fool. I don't believe a word you say. We're fine just where we are. He lost his testimony. You see, all of the land of Canaan had been deeded by God to Abraham. Yet the noble, unselfish servant of God simply stood there and said this, we be brethren. We're brothers. While Lot said, I'm going to take what's best. But when the separation was accomplished, let me ask the question, who's the bigger man? Who's the bigger man at the end of the day? Who is the one that is noted for largeness of heart? Is it Lot or Abraham? You see, immediately following the incident, and this is foundational, immediately following this choice, immediately following the separation, the Lord said unto Abraham. That's what we find in the very next verse. So here Lot goes after what he thinks is best. As soon as he's gone, as soon as he rides over the hill, as soon as he's in the setting sunset, you find the Lord said unto Abraham, after Lot was separated, lift up your eyes. Abraham, you lift up your eyes. You who exercise lowliness of mind, lift up your eyes and look northward, southward, eastward, westward. Anything you set your eyes on, you just look at it. For the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for guess how long? Just to the end of this life, 80 years, 80, and if by reason of strength, 80, you can have it. You can have all the stuff. No. He says what? Forever. Let me ask the question. Would you rather possess Christ forever or have the trinkets, the worthless trinkets of this world? That's going to be burned up. Which way you want to go? You want to say, I'm going to get all I can get, what I can get, and whoever I have to step on, that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go after self and self-conceit, and hey, I'm going to be in the local church and cause all kind of strife and vainglory and division, and I'm just going to fight and fight and fight and fight, and I'm going to get what I can get. That's the kind of thinking I'm going to have. Or you want to possess Christ, where the Bible says you possess all things for all eternity. I like option number two. And I think right thinking as we look at this, we'll look at it next week. I'm going to give you, 10 different points on the mind of Christ. Now, it is nowhere near exhaustive, but it just whet your appetite to go and study the life of Christ. 10 things. How did Christ think? What was his thinking process? How did he navigate through life? 10 things, the life of Christ. We'll talk about it. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be in Sunday school. Lord, I pray that each one of us would come to this place where we yield to the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God so that it could be Christ in us, the hope of glory, Christ living his life in and through us. Lord, help us to have the mind of Christ. Father, help us to bring into captivity every thought and everything that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Lord, help us have this kind of thinking. Lord, we just love you and thank you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.